faith, or the way of faith, if you will. And I'm sure that I've said this morning, if all of you believe, everyone who believes in the law of faith and lives by the law of faith would raise your hands, you would raise your hands. But you see, the real test of whether we believe in the law of faith is demonstrated by how we respond to that in our day-to-day lives. Well, let's read this passage of Scripture in verses 27 through 31. He writes, "Where then is boasting? It's excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works. No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of the Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law." And we see here that in these verses, and really up to this point, that as Paul is writing in this letter, he is justifying what he's saying, and he's kind of pointing out that there are two possible approaches to salvation. And here's how we can summarize that. The difference between salvation by faith in the law and salvation by the law of faith is the difference between do and done. Do and done. But somehow we always seem, our first option in seeking salvation is to go to religion. And Webster's Dictionary says, or defines it as this: an organized system of beliefs, ceremonies, and rules used to worship a god or a group of gods. And so every religion in the world, including many who claim to be Christian, basically choose this option. They choose this option in which people are made right with God by doing. By doing. And so in essence, the followers of religion are trusting that they can keep some form of law or some group of and set of rules and regulations, set of rules by which men have to adequate extent will accept God, or God will accept them on the basis of what they do. And Paul has gone to great lengths to show the Jews that they are the ones who are attempting to approach God in this manner by upholding the law or by trying to uphold the law. But that kind of salvation by faith in the law is impossible, isn't it? I mean, it's impossible. And the second approach is to develop a relationship with God based upon what he has already done for us. That's the second option. And that's the option that all of us are a part of. And that's called the law of faith. And it recognizes that there is absolutely nothing. There is absolutely nothing that you or I could do to merit or earn salvation. And Paul has presented a comprehensive case that this is the only way that anyone can be saved, whether they be Jew or Gentile. And so we look at this passage this morning, and first I want us to see some questions, and we're going to try to answer those questions, and then we're going to make some practical application to that as we evaluate it in our own lives to see whether or not you and I are living by the law of faith or whether we're living by faith in the law. And some of these questions that we're going to look at, Paul's written a lot, hasn't he not, about faith in this passage of Scripture in the first three chapters. And in the fourth chapter, he's going to talk about faith as well. And we'll be looking at that next week. But let's try to first of all, define it. What is faith? And I know that in your minds right now, you're thinking, well, the Bible says that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And that is true, what the Bible says. But I think that our English translations of faith, you know, fall so far short of what this word really means in the Bible, especially in the New Testament. And if we were to look at the Greek this morning, and we were to take a New Testament Greek Bible, and we were to open it up, we'd find that there are two words in there that stick out. The first is pistis, which means, in essence, to be persuaded by. And it's a noun. And in the English translations, it's translated faith. And then there's the word pistuo, which is a verb, and it means the same thing, to be persuaded. But in almost all of our Bibles, English translations of the Bible, it is translated believe. And John, in his gospel, uses the verb pistuo nearly 100 times, but he never uses the noun pistos. All right? So both words go well beyond what our English words belief and belief express. And biblical faith or belief is more than just an intellectual assent to a set of rules and facts. And so developing faith is more than just believing harder. You've heard that, have you not? Well, if you'll just believe harder, God will work more. Well, it goes beyond that. And some have suggested that we substitute the word trust for faith, and we'd find that that gets a lot closer to where we want to be, but even that doesn't fully convey the meaning of faith. And here are three elements of biblical faith. First, the conviction that what God reveals is true. Secondly, a personal surrender to that truth. And then thirdly, a conduct that is inspired by such a surrender. Or as several others have described it like this, it is a complete allegiance to God as we bind ourselves to Him in a covenant relationship. And there's one more idea about faith that I want to bring out here. And that is, biblical faith is a gift from God. It's a gift from God, not something that we produce within ourselves. I mean, Ephesians, the second chapter, the 8th and 9th verses says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourself. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." And so notice Paul addresses the idea of boasting in this passage of Scripture just like he does in the passage that we're looking at out of the book of Romans. And here he makes it clear that we're even prohibited from boasting because, even our faith is a gift of God. And so if faith is something I could develop in myself, then surely I'd have something to boast about, wouldn't I? But it's not. It's a gift of God, and therefore it prevents us from boasting about the fact that I even have faith. Well, the second question is, how does the law of faith uphold the law? And Paul anticipates the charge. I mean, immediately he knows how the Jews are going to respond to this. They're going to lodge a complaint against his teaching because of this. And he's saying that, they're saying in essence that he couldn't be saved by adhering to the law, then didn't the salvation that God brought about through Jesus Christ overthrow the law? I mean, that's the question that Paul sees is in their minds. But Paul turns the tables on them and reaffirms the point that he's been making all along. And that is that the law of faith upholds the law. And how does it do that? Well, it upholds the law by the requirement that sin be punished by death. I mean, the law said what? If you sin, you die. But as we saw, couple weeks ago, God, in his divine providence, kind of became patient with us, didn't he? And he didn't bring about that death immediately when someone sinned. But on the cross, Jesus died to satisfy the demand of the law on our behalf. That's how it took place. And when we appropriate his death into our lives, God considers the law to have been completely satisfied. Completely satisfied. Completely upheld. And so justification by faith not only does not overthrow the law, it is in fact the only way that the law could be remotely possible to be fulfilled. And so the third and final question that we'll pose is this. Is there more than one way to be saved? Again, this is another question that Paul knows is going to arise from the Jews. And once again, he addresses their objections that he expects. And the objection goes something like this. The idea of justification by faith is fine for the Gentiles since they don't have the law. But you see, God gave us the law and, you know, by a way that we could be saved by observing it. And so they were basically claiming that God has two methods of salvation. One for you, a Gentile, and then one for them, a Jew. By now, they should have already understood what Paul was trying to say to them, and he was trying to make it clear, but still, the Jews hadn't gotten it. And so Paul takes another approach in trying to answer their objections. And that is, since there is only one God, there's only one plan of salvation. And Paul reminds the Jews of the Shema, the central prayer in the Jewish prayer book that begins with these words, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," out of Deuteronomy 6:4. And so Paul reminds his readers that there is only one God, and he is God of both the Jew and the Gentile. And therefore, there is only one plan of salvation for everyone. And the theme which he develops in this passage is true, again, of the Jews and the Gentiles. And just a reminder, again, the difference between, you know, faith in the law and faith and the faith in the law and the law of faith is the difference between, again, the idea that the faith in the law and salvation by it is different from the law of faith because of the two words do and done. Now, we've answered those questions, or hopefully we've answered those questions. And so as we prepare to close, and I don't mean for you to get ready to leave because we're not, okay? We're not yet there. So what we need to do is we need to make this practical. I mean, let's face it, even if we come to God through the law of faith, it's kind of easy, is it not, to fall back into faith in the law? And you're probably sitting there and thinking, well, how's that possible? Well, I'm going to show you. And first of all, as we look at that, I want us to understand that constant doubts about my salvation is falling back into faith in the law. Constant doubts about my salvation. And let me say this. Doubt is not wrong, is it? I mean, we all doubt from time to time, don't we? I mean, have you ever found yourself not having any doubts? I mean, I do, and as you go in the Bible, you find that the Bible is full of committed people to God who had doubts, didn't they? I mean, Elijah, he fled from Jezebel, even asked God to take his life because of doubt. David and the other writers of the Psalms had doubts. John the Baptist in the New Testament, you remember he's in prison? He sends his disciples to Jesus to ask, is he really the one? I mean, even though he had claimed when he had come down and he had seen him, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, John the Baptist suddenly had doubts. And so there's nothing wrong. Everyone at one time or another has doubts. But you see, what happens here is that these men took those doubts to God, and he allowed him to take them away. And so in spite of their doubts, these people were able to be used by God again because they took those doubts to God. And that's what we need to do, isn't it? Anytime we doubt, we need to take those and have God take them away. We need to address them with God. But you see, what I'm talking about here is those who consistently struggle with the idea of whether or not they're really saved or whether their sins have really been forgiven. I don't know whether you've ever been there. You know, and even to the point that they're afraid that if they sin and they die before they ask for repentance, or they repent and ask for forgiveness, that their salvation is out the window. And you see, that kind of constant worrying about my salvation indicates that deep down inside, I'm holding on to the idea that I am responsible for my own salvation. That my faith is in what I do, not in what God has already done for me. And if I'm living by the law of faith, folks, then I am 100% certain that my salvation is secure, and I need not doubt. And so as we saw earlier, even the ability to exercise the gift of faith is a gift of God. So if my salvation is all based on what God has done, not what I have done or what I can do, then folks, we're settled, aren't we? We're settled if we accept that. And so it's clear that eternal life, again, is something that Jesus gives to us, not something that we have to earn or merit. And then secondly, comparison. I mean, to other believers, or to non-believers, let's say, start out with. And this is why Paul had to remind the Jews that the gospel excludes boasting. I mean, the Jews believed that they were superior to the Gentiles, didn't they? I mean, they felt that they're the ones that had the law. The Gentiles didn't have anything. And therefore, their adherence to the law was all that they needed. But even they failed to do that. I mean, they could never do that perfectly, could they? And so I think the church sometimes often does something exactly close to that. I mean, when Christians do things that make them appear to be holier than thou, you know, give off the idea to the world out there that, you know, our human righteousness exceeds and, you know, and makes us superior to them, then that's what Paul's talking about here. Again, that's falling back. We're boasting. And I think we have a tendency oftentimes to expect non-Christians to act like Christians, even though they're not. And so when we do that, we are essentially comparing their lives to ours and drawing the conclusion that we are superior to them because of what God has done for us. We feel that in God's eyes, you know, we're keeping the law better than they are. Well, then secondly, to other believers. I mean, it's so easy, is it not, to start comparing our life to others? I mean, we look at some people and we kind of look down on them from the idea. I mean, we feel that maturity-wise that we are above them, that we're elevated above them. And then it goes the other direction. Or we're discouraged. We're discouraged by the fact that we're not as mature as some that we know. And so we compare ourselves. And the law of faith invalidates either of these mindsets. You see, God's love for me or for you is not dependent upon how mature I am, is it? In fact, we said it many times, God will not love you any more or any less than he does right now. Now, don't get me wrong. God expects every one of us to mature in our faith, doesn't he? I mean, he expects every one of us to put time in the Word, to put time in service, to put time in drawing closer to him and becoming more like Jesus Christ, because he knows what is best for us. But his love for me is not dependent on how well I do that. And so when I begin to measure my life against other believers, I'm essentially living in a manner that is consistent with faith in the law, not in the law of faith. And I need to constantly remember that my salvation, my worth, are a result of what God has done for me, not what I've done for myself. And then finally, dependence on my religion. Earlier, we defined religion as an organized system of beliefs, ceremonies, and rules used to worship a god or a group of gods. Now, while being a disciple of Jesus Christ, it's a relationship, isn't it? I mean, it's not a religion. And it is easy for religion to begin to take the place of a relationship. And when we do that, we find that suddenly that relationship with God becomes weaker as well as a relationship with others. I mean, things like the form of our worship. Baptism, the Lord's Supper, you know, can just become perfunctory, can't they? They can just become something, a custom, just a practice, a religious principle, if you will. And you know how I feel about those things. They're more than that. But we can allow these things as we just look at on a religious level that's all they are to us. And they can become that. I mean, that's why I guess some churches only take communion once every quarter, you know. Hopefully that then, if they have it so seldom, that it will mean as much or it'll mean more. But at this congregation, we point out the fact that this is an observance that has been commanded by God. It's been set aside. It was a memorial feast that Jesus instituted, and therefore it is something that we partake of on a weekly basis, and we try with everything we have, with our devotions before it, to try to make sure that none of us lose sight of it, that we all understand how significant these things are, but it can become just a practice, can't they? And so we need to be careful of that. And if they just become a practice, then we've just fallen back into faith in the law. And we've lost sight of the law of faith. Folks, we are so blessed to have a God who loves us, and he's done it all for us. I mean, there's not one thing that you and I can do for our salvation other than just surrender, right? Just accepting. Just live by that law of faith, trusting in God, having the conviction that, again, what he has revealed is true, and surrendering to that truth, and then living in such a way that truth is shown forth in our life. And if that happens, if we do that, then folks, that becomes something that draws others. It's infectious. When people see how God is working in your life, the way he's blessing your life, or even when you're going through difficulties, the way that he is lifting you up and building you up in your life, they're drawn to it. It's infectious. And therefore, what Paul is trying to say to us this morning is, let's not get caught up in faith in the law. We cannot. We can't keep the law. The Jews couldn't, nor can we. And so we need to stop thinking about what we can do and think about what God has done. And when we think about what God has done for us in our plan, in that plan of salvation, in saving us from our sins, then folks, it will cause us to have a whole different mindset. It'll cause us to want to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. It'll be the incentive by which we spend time in His Word. It'll be the incentive by which we give of our offerings. It'll be the incentive that drives us to serve in whatever capacity that God wants to use us. Just as Herb said this morning, telling others about Jesus Christ. Telling others about what God, and that's, you know, again, you've heard it many, many times. People will say, well, I really don't know what to say to people. And the old adage is, just tell them your story. Just tell them your story. And if you'll tell them your story, then it'll be that which draws them to Christ. Why you are the way you are, why you believe the way you believe, that's your story. That's my story. I mean, God has made a tremendous impact upon my life, changed me unbelievably, and I thank Him for it. And so if you're here this morning and you've not named the name of Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you need to do that today. But all of us, as we say every Sunday, you know, we have a decision that we need to make. One, we need to make the decision to tell others about Jesus Christ. And then also we have a decision that we're going to trust God more. We're going to trust Him more. We're going to have faith in Him, understanding that He controls all things, and that He's given us the best gift that anyone could ever get. So if you've got a decision to make, why don't you make it as we stand and sing.